Family, in a world of lostness, in a world many times where hope seems to be vanishing, there is hope. We spend time this month talking about the hope of Christmas, the hope of the child born, not the presents that we receive or the Christmas trees or the lights or the parades, and those are wonderful and fun, and I love all of them. But the hope of Christmas is the Messiah that was born. Let's begin today, as we begin to talk about this process, to our Father, to Word with our Father. Father, you're eternally grateful. We thank you so much for who you have done for us, what you've done for us. And God, just thank you. Thank you for the hope in a dark world. Thank you for a hope when things seem very, very hopeless and dark. Father, it's that light, it's that hope, it's the Messiah, the birth of the Messiah that gives us reason to live. It gives us hope that one day we will gather around the banquet table with you forever and ever and ever. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, the church said, amen. I've received, is this ringing? Maybe a little bit. I've received good news, and I've received advice before. Do you know the difference between the two? Advice is something that we're going to, I give you, or I receive about something I'm about to do. All right, I would advise you to, and you fill in the blank there. That's advice. Good news is something that has already happened. That's the difference between the two. And so when we talk about the hope of Christmas, this is not advice. This is not about something that's going to happen. This is something that has happened. And so Mark, when he starts his gospel, we're not going to be in Mark, but Mark starts his gospel by talking about good news. And so there's something that has happened that is really good. And who couldn't use good news? Sometimes things happen and I hear about them later because I just refuse to turn on the news sometimes. Because it seems that bad news is all the news that is given. And you just get tired of hearing the negative and the negative this and the negative that. And so sometimes I hear about it later. But we've got good news today, all right? We've got good news that we're going to talk about today. And the titles, the ancestors of Christmas. And the idea is that the good news didn't start on Christmas morning, didn't start when the birth of the Messiah came. It started before. God was working things out long before the Messiah was ever born. And if you read your Bible and you read the New Testament, you'll see this. You'll see how God just does this and that. And everything is kind of in conformity to his plan so that when the time had arrived at the right time, in Galatians chapter 4, God would say that he sent his son to be born of a woman to redeem those under the law that we might receive sonship. And so there's more to this story. It's not just good advice. This is not preachers simply preaching something that would be good for you to do, although sometimes we do that and we see things in the Bible. But this is about good news. And the birth of the Messiah is about the things that happened that were good, not only on that morning when Christ was born, but before he was born. There's a question that says, what does Christmas and begots have in common? And if you don't know what a begot is, it's so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. I asked my daughter, I was talking to Sabrina yesterday, and she said, what's a begot? You know, begots are those who had so-and-so, and they begot so-and-so. They had a child, and they had a child. And what does that have in common? Well, if you read the story, a lot of times we don't read the very beginning of the book of Matthew. We're not going to read that genealogy. But it's a fascinating genealogy. It's not just boring. Number one, there are women mentioned in the genealogy. And you might think, well, no duh, women are part of genealogies, but in Matthew's day, they were not. You were second-class citizens, women, and you were not mentioned in genealogies. But what does Christmas and all those begots have in common? It has something to do with the fact that Christ came to change the way that the world looked at people. But as you read them, there are a lot of interesting things built into them. One of the first things is that you see the women that are mentioned and how they're mentioned and the guys that are mentioned in there and how they are mentioned. It's even mentioned about Solomon, that whose mother, and did not say Bathsheba. Do you know the story of Bathsheba? If you don't, if you're here for the first time or listening for the first time, King David decided that he would sleep with another man's wife, and she got pregnant, and he tried to seduce Uriah, her husband, that was in battle, to come home, and got him drunk so he could sleep with her and say, oh, she's pregnant, it's Uriah's baby, and we'll have a big baby shower, and everything will be grand. But it didn't work out that way. He tried twice, and finally what he did was he put him on the front lines in battle when he went back out. And as most did, or several did, many did, Uriah died in battle. And so there was adultery, and there was having a child in adultery, and there was murder that was involved. And so when you read the genealogy, it says Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. A dark time in Israel's history was what happened between David and Bathsheba. Nevertheless, Solomon would come from that union, and many years later, the Messiah would be born in that lineage. What do all the begots tell us? The begots tell us that messy people come to the table. It's also mentioned about a lady named Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. She was a harlot. She sold her body to make money. She would become the lineage of Jesus, the ancestries of the Messiah. What does that tell us about all the begots? That tells you that the king and the prostitute come to the table, at the same table. That means that no matter where you've been or what you've done or where you've come from, you have a spot at the table of God. How cool is it that Jesus' ancestry wasn't perfect? So imperfect that when the ancestry is read, it says Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. I mean, how cool is it to understand and to see that you don't have to be perfect to come here? I think we put our shirts and sometimes we put our ties on, and we clean up and we put our very, very best on. And we kind of leave this idea that you got to be right and clean and perfect. And you don't. And there are those of us sitting in this audience and listening on the radio or on Facebook or on YouTube, and you're not perfect. Well, guess what? The lineage of Jesus Christ and the ancestry of the Messiah that was born tells you and welcomes you to the table. It tells you that you are okay to come to his table. And now, being wrong or sin, that doesn't wipe away the consequences. There were consequences to sin in the Bible, and there's still consequences to sin. It doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want, come to the table and then do whatever you want. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that even the prostitute and the king who messed up really bad come to the same table. And that's what the Messiah tells us this morning. Well, however you feel about yourself and whatever you've done, he's inviting you to the table this morning. Jesus was not born just once upon a time. It's not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. This story is true. The story is right. And this story is perfect. So if you read the genealogy, there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the Babylonian captivity, and 14 generations from Babylonian captivity to the Messiah, which is interesting. And I was doing some reading, and it pointed this out. I didn't do all this math on my own. I just don't always do that. But so there are six sevens. Does that make sense? 14, 14, 14. That makes six sevens. I think it's fascinating. The genealogy doesn't tell this, but the number seven is very important in the Bible. God worked, created the world. What did he do on the seventh day? What did he do? He rested, right? Seven's very important. The seventh year, the farmer was to rest his field, to replenish the crop. Leviticus chapter 25 talks about the year of Jubilee. And so in the last year, the seven groups, 7 years of sevens, was a year of Jubilee. What that meant was that if you owed, let's just say that Bob owed so much for land, or that Betty was a slave to somebody, and that year of Jubilee, they were both freed from their debts, and they were freed as slaves. It was really a wonderful thing that God created. So the number seven is important. And so if you look at the genealogy, you have six sets of sevens. That's what the 14 years add up to, all the way up to the Messiah. Genealogy doesn't say this, but it's interesting that seventh set of sevens begins with the Messiah. The seventh year was rest. The seventh year was forgiveness. The last year, the seventh set of sevens in the Old Testament was a year of Jubilee, where you were freed from your debt or freed from being a slave. You know what Jesus says before he dies on the cross? It is what? Finished. Te telestai. Paid in full. Wow. Isn't that cool? I don't know if that's supposed to be there or not. I think it's really neat, though, that Jesus is the one who came to forgive sins. He's the one that came so that we don't have to worry about what we do to be able to get to heaven. It's not a matter of, well, when I hope I die, I get to go to heaven. You do if you're in Christ, because he paid the price. That's the importance of this Messiah to be born. Because you don't have to pay the price. He did. You have to be in him. That's all. You have to be in Christ. You have to stay in Christ. He paid the price. You don't go to the cross. You don't go to life without God, because he paid the price. It's finished. He did it once for all. Then he sat down. That priest's job was over, and we're saved because of that. The prostitute and the king come to the table. That is powerful, family. We're about to come to the table. I want to invite you to come to this table, in which it doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, who you've been with, where you've been in life. Well, you don't understand, preacher. I've just really messed up. Okay. Prostitute and the king were in the lineage of Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to come to this table. If you need the bread and the cup this morning, could you raise your hand? We want you to be able to come to the table with everyone.
The Friday after Thanksgiving, I had the privilege of doing something that I've wanted to do with Jonah for 20 years. Only some of you know this, because most of you don't know me didn't know me when I was young. But I loved to play basketball when I was young. In fact, when I was in college, I would play basketball for hours. I probably needed to be studying, but I would play basketball for hours. And I'm going to show my dorkiness. I would practice Greek vocabulary while I played basketball. So I'd shoot a shot, and I would say, I told you, I'm a little dorky. And so basketball was always my favorite sport, and I grew up watching the basketball team there in Salt Lake, and finally got to take Jonah to see the Utah Jazz play basketball. And so we spent my whole entire life savings to get these three seats so we could really see the game. And Nikki went at halftime to go get everybody food. And so I sat there with Jonah, and I thought, being a father is cool. I mean, and then I got to thinking more as I watched him, and he's texting his little girlfriend, and he's taking pictures of him and the floor and all of that, and I'm thinking that being a father matters. If you've listened to me preach and teach, you've heard me say many times, fathers matter. And you'll continue to hear me say that. And it may not always be from the pulpit, because that's not always the most appropriate place. But if you are a young man in this church, you have heard from your old preacher that you being a dad matters. And that you raising your kids matters. Because I've sat in these same pews and I have watched the men that are 10 years older than me raise their children. And I've admired them, sometimes from afar, sometimes from right there watching them. And if there's anything I've learned from the life in this church is how important it is that we realize our role as dads. Not that we're taking our kids to basketball games. Those are fun moments. But the more I thought about that fun moment, the more I thought about all the other moments that were far more important. Those conversations about God's grace. Those conversations about baptism. Those conversations about you can be anything you want in this world, but you just make sure that whatever it is you are in this world, you are Jesus's first. Because being a dad matters. Now, I know in this room there are some of you who were raised without a father figure. Either one who wasn't there or one who was there and who wasn't there. And I know many of you have hearts that are broken because of that. And I know that some of you mamas are raising your kids on your own, and you have been given a responsibility that's tough. The fathers in the story of Jesus' birth matter. And as I've reflected on the fathers in the story of Jesus' birth, I've just been reminded of what my role is, even with a 20-year-old kid, and what your role is with little babies. And with grown adults as well, that fatherhood matters. Let's read the story. Just maybe from Joseph's angle first. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Okay, so often when we tell the story of the birth of Jesus, we tell it from the angle of Mary, and we're going to tell it from the angle of Mary, at least sort of, in a couple of weeks. But what about the angle of Joseph? Because Joseph is as important of a character in the midst of this story as Mary is. I mean, for whatever reason, Joseph is the one that God has chosen to be the earthly, not genetic father, but a father that's there in the life of this little boy named Jesus. And think of his courage. Because some things would happen to that world that maybe we don't see as clearly as we should because the text doesn't speak of it, but you had to know that word got out that Mary was expected and they weren't quite married yet. You had to know that in that culture and in that world where that happened, that was not a good thing, and there had to be rumors and there had to be conversations and there had to be talk behind backs. And we often talk about the vision Mary gets from the angel, but Joseph gets a vision too. And the vision is, you stay. Because this boy is going to save the world. So I think of the courage of Joseph, and I think of his willingness to be used by God in God's redemptive plan. And we get very little background on Joseph. We're going to get one more story that we'll refer to in a second, and that's it. But we know he was willing. And we know he was more than able because God chose him to be the father figure in this story. Okay, let me go back to that line that said fathers matters. I think God chose you. If you are a father of your children, to be in their lives, to be present and to be available and to be willing and to be someone that is not just concerned about their job and not just concerned about their hobbies and not concerned about how quick they can get to a golf course or to a game, but concerned about the welfare of the child that God has placed within your arms. Because I think that's the way Joseph was. But see, there's more than just that father in this story. There's going to be a couple other lines that will appear through the Gospels. One of the phrases that's going to come up over and over and over is that Jesus is going to be called the son, not of Joseph, but the son of God. Now, most people, when at least initially, would look at him and say, well, there's old Joseph's boy that's running around learning carpenter skills. But there's going to be a time and a place where Jesus changes from being the son of Joseph to being the son of God. See, let's think about this for a second. If Jesus is the son of Joseph, he's a good teacher, he's a moral man, he's a lover of the people, he might create a little trouble every now and then because he doesn't agree with the higher-ups, but he's a good old boy. But if Jesus is the son of God, everything changes. And I think that's the part we need to see, is if we're going to view Jesus for everything he is, and I want you to hold on till I ask you one last question at the end, but if we're going to believe in everything Jesus says he is and everything that is said about him, the first thing we're going to realize is he might have been in the world's eyes the son of Joseph, but in God's eyes and in our eyes as his followers, he's the son of God. And that changes everything. You have an interesting line, and it's the second story where we get Joseph in it, but Luke 2 verses, I think it starts about 45 or so and goes toward the end of the chapter. It's the story of when they lose Jesus, and it's one of those stories that we can all relate to in a sense, because we've all been to Walmart and we've lost our kid. I mean, who's lost their kid at Walmart? None of you want to admit it. Some of you lost them overnight. No, none of you lost them overnight. But we've all been there where you're looking at groceries and you turn around and the kid who was holding your hand a second ago is now probably on the toy aisle with the other 30 kids that are missing playing. They're on their way home from Jerusalem and they've been to the temple and they get about a full day's journey and they look around and say, hey, where's Jesus? And there's no Jesus. And so you can imagine the panic that was going on in Mary and Joseph's life, the same way you panicked at Walmart. And so they bolted back to Jerusalem and search all over town and finally find him. And Mary has an interesting line. She would say, your father and I have been looking for you. And Jesus' response is, I must be in my father's house. There's a shift right there that maybe we miss in the midst of the story of Jesus. Then Mary is saying, okay, Dad and I, we've been looking all over for you. And Jesus says, no, Dad and I. And we go from the shift of being the son of Joseph to being the son of God. And then you go to the very end of the story, and Jesus is on the cross. And in the midst of being on the cross, he's got a few sayings that come out. And those are some powerful sayings that probably need to be preached over a few times. But one of the sayings that's going to come out of somebody else is a soldier who has witnessed everything is going to say in Mark 15, verse 39, surely this was the Son of God. So you've got a realization that not only comes from this announcement of Jesus' birth, but you've got one that comes from the announcement of a soldier at the cross at the death of Jesus as it gets dark and as a temple veil is torn and as this world has forever changed, that there is this idea that he is Son of God because fathers matter. And when we realize who the Father of Jesus is, and when we realize it was Jesus in the flesh, Son of God, that came to give his life for us, everything changes. One of the things Jesus will be called in the Old Testament is he will be called Emmanuel, and that'll be reflected a time or two in the New Testament. But the idea is that it's going to be God with us. That we sing these Christmas songs, and I love Christmas songs. I wished we sang third and fourth and fifth verses of Christmas songs. Because we all know the first verse of Christmas songs. We all know the first verse of Silent Night. But go read the rest of the story of Silent Night, because it's the rest of the story of Jesus. That it's not just about some happy-go-lucky scene in a manger with hay flowing around and a cow in the room. It's the story of the Son of God who is Emmanuel, who is with us and has stayed. John would say it this way in John chapter 1. He would say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And you get this idea from John where he's kind of telling the coming of Jesus from a different angle than Matthew and a different angle than Luke, and saying, here is the story, here is the Word that was God, God with us. And he's going to get to 14 of chapter 1, and he's going to say, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. He became like you and I. He became flesh like we have, and we have seen His glory. Okay, that's one of my favorite lines of all of the Gospel of John, is the Word became flesh, lived among us, and we have seen the glory of that. The idea of Emmanuel, the idea of God with us, the idea that He took on flesh like us. It's powerful. But then as the story of Jesus unfolds, a statement comes out of the early church that says, not son of Joseph, not just son of God, not Emmanuel only, but Jesus is Lord. You're going to see this start to appear in the writings of Paul, and you're going to see it in the writings of John, and you're going to see it in the writings of the church fathers that kind of come post-first century as they start to talk about the lordship of Jesus, and it's this realization that He is Lord of all. I love this line from one of my favorite writers. He says, Jesus is either absolutely crazy or He is infinitely wonderful. You get to decide which of those two He is. He's either absolutely crazy and He's this lunatic who thought He was the Son of God. He's this lunatic that was willing to die on a cross while proclaiming to be a lot of other things. He was a lunatic for all of these other things that might have followed. Or He is infinitely wonderful. See, I have chose to believe and I have chose to teach that He is infinitely wonderful. And if He's Lord of everything, and if He's Lord of anything, then He needs to be Lord of all. See, maybe that's where in our problem lies. Sorry for the grammar if you're an English teacher, that was awful. Sometimes I sense that we have trouble making Jesus Lord of everything. We're pretty good at making Him Lord of Sunday mornings. We're pretty good as we struggle to open a communion cup, and I know some of you were doing that. We're gonna try to get you some help. We're pretty good at saying Jesus is Lord there when we gather around the table. How are we at saying Jesus is Lord when it's Monday at the office? How are we at saying Jesus is Lord when we're facing crisis? How is it when we're facing trouble? How is it when we're facing those moments where we've done something pretty good and we've kind of done it all on our own and everybody's given us accolades and suddenly we think we got all the right stuff? If Jesus is really Lord, that changes everything. It changes what I do on Monday, and it changes how I view catastrophe, and it changes how I view problems and struggles, and it changes how I view victories, and it changes those moments of despair, and it changes those moments of sin, and it changes those moments of pure, absolute joy. Because if Jesus is Lord, then He is Lord of everything. I thought about telling Wayne to lead this song. He had asked me, give me a good end of the sermon song, and the one we're going to sing I think is better than this one. But I kept thinking of that old invitation song, What Will You Do With Jesus? Remember, what will you do with Jesus, my friend? There's a reason. Wayne, who are you? There's a reason Wayne leads the songs and not me. I think that's a huge question to ask, not just the month of December, but it's pretty important to ask during the month of December, because finally the rest of the world is asking, what will you do with Jesus? Is he little baby Jesus in the manger, in the nativity scene that sits in our front yard, that sits on our counter, that sits on our Christmas cards, that then the second week in January rolls around and we put him in a box? Or is he Lord of heaven and earth? I'm going to choose that he's Lord of heaven and earth. Manger scene, great. You don't get the story of Lord of heaven and earth without starting in Bethlehem. But we've got to realize that if he is Lord of everything, and he deserves all that we've got. And we have got to acknowledge that lordship. So we're going to sing about his lordship. Michael is at the back. I'm going to be at the front and this side. Elders are all through the room. Maybe you need baptism. Maybe you need confession. Maybe you just need somebody to pray over you and ask God to help. Maybe you need one of 100 other things. You're going to find us. But here's one thing I know everyone in this room needs. We all need to acknowledge exactly what we're going to sing together. So, Wayne, let's sing it. Let's stand.